Shiloh is the destruction that we rarely talk about. From the time that the people come into the land in the days of Yehoshua, up until over 300 years later in the days of Eli, the ark and the center of worship in the land is actually situated in Shiloh. It ends in complete destruction, mass murder, and yet we very rarely talk about it. Even though this is in many ways invoked by the prophet Jeremiah, the Navi Yirmiyahu, as the ultimate archetype of what the destruction of the temple might look like, and is mentioned time and time again by Yirmiyahu as proof that God is willing to destroy even the center of worship. What we're going to do today is spend a little bit of time looking for the few sources that we have about Shiloh's destruction in Tanakh, and try to spend a little bit of time trying to understand why was Shiloh destroyed, and what is Yirmiyahu doing? What is he trying to teach when he invokes its destruction? The destruction of Shiloh is mentioned explicitly twice in Yirmiyahu. It's mentioned once as well in Tehillim, in Psalms, but we're not going to be looking at that today. Let's take a look at where it's mentioned in Yirmiyahu, and we'll be working in the English. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your actions. And let's just remember, this is Yirmiyahu's warning, series of prophetic warnings to the people before the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, of the first temple. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, mend your ways and your actions, and I will let you dwell in this place. Don't put your trust in illusions and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these buildings. Let's scroll up for a moment and see that in the Hebrew, because that's going to be very important. Al tiftichu lachem el divrei hasheker lemor hechal Hashem, hechal Hashem, hechal Hashem hema. What is this? This is Yirmiyahu talking about a sort of assuredness by the people that the temple will never be destroyed. Why? Because it's Hechal Hashem. It's the temple of the Lord, and the temple of the Lord is forever in their minds. This is the misconception that Yirmiyahu has to work to undermine. Yirmiyahu has to make it clear that nothing can be taken for granted, not even the temple of God. God is willing to destroy God's own temple, and just because you see God's temple as something eternal does not mean that God sees it that way. So don't put your trust in illusions and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these buildings. No. If you really mend your ways and your actions, if you execute justice between one man and another, if you do not oppress the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, if you do not shed the blood of the innocent in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own hurt, then only will I let you dwell in this place, in this land that I gave to your fathers for all time. Okay, so a few things happening here. First of all, don't run around saying, Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't treat this building as a fetish that you believe will be preserved from harm no matter what. Don't see it as somehow protection for all of your abhorrent actions, such that you think you can do anything because the temple of the Lord is permanent. And let's look at some of the specific things that Yirmiyahu is saying, says is happening there. Oppression of the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Lack of justice, bloodshed, following other gods. And yet there is this belief that as long as it is happening within the protection of the temple, or as long as the temple is there, Somehow that is enough to preserve the status quo. C, you are relying on illusions that are of no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and sacrifice to Baal and follow other gods whom you have not experienced and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these abhorrent things. What Yirmiyahu is describing is a state in which the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, is treated as a sort of shelter for sin. It's treated as a sort of shelter, belief that the Beit HaMikdash has almost magical powers, right? What is God? God is the protection of the Mikdash in these people's minds. The two are bound up together. God is no longer God in the minds of these people who hates injustice, who is appalled by murder. God is God who somehow is magically bound up in the Mikdash and will never allow anything bad to happen to the Mikdash because that is in and of itself representation of God. And Yirmiyahu is going to say, you know how I know that that's not true? I know that that's not true because people fought this once before. Let's see that. Do you consider this house which bears my name to be a den of thieves? As for me, I have been watching, declares the Lord. Just go to my place at Shiloh, where I had established my name formerly, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Yirmiyahu is saying, you know how I know that that's not true? Go to Shiloh, and let's remember that Shiloh is in the land, right? This is not like what Jewish people experienced for thousands of years, where for most of the Jewish people, the image of the destroyed temple was just that, a kind of image in their minds. This is addressed to people who are still living in the land. And he says, you want to see proof that God can turn God's back on the temple? Go take a hike a few miles that way. You are going to see the destroyed remnants of Shiloh, and you will see before your eyes what it looks like when God turns away from God's own dwelling place. I believe that there's a very powerful theory out there. I forget who it was who first mentioned it. We'll see later on that Yirmiyahu dwells in Anatot. What is Anatot? Anatot is a city of Kohanim, of priests, that it seems are largely the descendants of the priest Eli, the priest who used to be the priest at Shiloh, who we're going to see was rejected by God. And there's a theory out there that Yirmiyahu himself might actually be from this line of priests who were rejected by God after the destruction of Shiloh, and might actually have extra standing here in that he's saying, you know how I know this? I know this because it is my family history. This destruction, this God turning God's back on God's own dwelling place because of the corruption that is there, that is a story that has been handed down in my family. That is a story that my family has experienced personally. And I am putting that family history out there before you today in order to tell you, just because it's the temple of the Lord does not mean that it is forever. The temple of the Lord is contingent. Let's keep it going so that we can see a little bit more about what happens in Shiloh. Just go to Shiloh, see what I did there. And now, because you do all these things, declares the Lord, and though I spoke to you persistently, you would not listen, and though I called to you, you would not respond. Therefore, I will do to the house which bears my name, on which you rely, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, just what I did to Shiloh. Let's keep going. We're going to see the second place that Yirmiyahu mentions Shiloh. At the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah of Yehudah, this word came from the Lord. Thus said the Lord, stand in the court of the house of the Lord and speak to the men of all the towns of Judah who are coming to worship in the house of the Lord. all the words which I command you to speak to them. Do not omit anything. Perhaps they will listen and turn back, each from his evil way, that I may renounce the punishment that I am bringing, that I am planning to bring upon them for their wicked acts." Okay, let's make sure that we're really picturing this. This time, God is commanding Yirmiyahu to deliver this prophecy in a particular place. And where is that place? That place is actually the Beit HaMikdash itself. Stand in the court of the house of the Lord. Go stand in the court of the Beit HaMikdash and start yelling out this prophecy about the temple being destroyed if they do not change their ways. And we're going to see what that prophecy is. "Say to them, 'Thus said the Lord, if you do not obey me, abiding by the teaching that I've set before you, heeding the words of my servants, the prophets who I've been sending to you persistently, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth.'" I want us to really understand what the feeling here is. What does it mean for Yirmiyahu to be standing in the Beit HaMikdash and yelling out a prophecy about the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? And to do that, I'm going to say a million God forbids. This should never come to happen. This is the equivalent of someone standing in the Knesset, an Israeli parliament today, and saying, "Remember that God once expelled us from this land, and remember that God can do that again. God forbid, God forbid, God forbid." It's a total unmooring. It is a way of saying nothing is permanent. These promises that you take for granted are not guaranteed. And this place where I am standing now can be reduced to rubble just like that place. The priests and prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And how do they react when they hear Yirmiyahu standing up and yelling in the courtyard of the Beit HaMikdash that this place could be destroyed just like Shiloh? And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, shouting, "You shall die!" Right? They want to kill him for having the audacity to make this prophecy. "How dare you prophesy in the name of the Lord that this house shall become like Shiloh and this city shall be made desolate without inhabitants?" And all the people crowded about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. The people are outraged by Yirmiyahu's willingness to make this prophecy. And what I want us to feel here is just both how they feel that this cannot possibly be a true prophecy. You don't arrest someone, you don't sentence them to death if you feel that this could actually be the word of God. You do it when you think someone is giving a prophecy that is contrary to everything that God could possibly want. And why does that matter? It matters because it undergirds just how sure they are that God would never do this. They have prophecy after prophecy. They have literally in their own vicinity a heap of rubble that used to be the tabernacle, the place, the dwelling place of God. And yet they are so sure that it will never happen to them. Let's keep going so that we can see a little bit about what actually happened to Shiloh. What was going on at Shiloh that made God turn God's back on the place in the first place? And perhaps a little bit more about what Yirmiyahu is trying to make clear to the people of his time that they are getting wrong. I am not trying to say in any way that the Knesset is a religious institution. I am not trying in any way to say that there is any equivalence between the Knesset and the dwelling place of God. What I am trying to say is that I think that the outrage would be the same. The public spectacle would be the same. For many people, the idea that that happened in the past. We know we have this tradition that once we were expelled from the land, yes, but it could never happen again. I think that feeling for many would be the same. And I want to say again a million times, God forbid, God forbid, God forbid. But I think that that spectacle would be the same. Why are the prophets also outraged? There seem to be a lot of what I'll call prophets running around at this time, many of whom seem to be in the employ of the king, who make prophecies that are false, but that are designed to either lift morale of the people and or bolster the political standing of the king. Jonathan Dine notes, also interesting to note that most scholars see chapter 7 and chapter 26 from the same speech. Yes, this is important. This is really important. Yirmiyahu is not written in chronological order. These two speeches seem to be very much part and parcel of each other. I don't know that I think we can absolutely say that they are from the same speech, but I think that there are strong thematic connections between the two, and that it is very powerful to imagine that everything that happens in the first part is actually part of the second. Now, Eli's sons were scoundrels. They paid no heed to the Lord. Let's do a minute. Where are we? Let's ground ourselves. This is from the second chapter of Shmuel. Let's remind ourselves what happens in the book of Shmuel. We are living in the time of the high priest Eli. And Eli has two sons, Hophni and Pinchas. And according to much rabbinic midrash about this time period, Shiloh has sort of fallen out of favor as a place of pilgrimage. There are all sorts of midrashim about the first chapter where we're told that Elkanah, Hannah's husband, and the entire family, this is Shmuel's family, go up to Shiloh every year, that that's a sort of attempt to revive pilgrimage to Shiloh. And I think part of what we're about to see is a little bit of why Shiloh might have fallen out of favor as a place for pilgrimage. It is still the official center, and yet people are not going there in the rabbinic imagination. And I think that a lot of what we're about to see says a bit about why the rabbis would imagine that that's so. Now, Eli's sons were scoundrels. In the Hebrew, this is B'nai Belial. They paid no heed to the Lord. This is how the priests used to deal with the people. When anyone brought a sacrifice, the priest's boy would come along with a three-pronged fork while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the cauldron, or the kettle, or the great pot, or the small cooking pot. And whenever the fork brought up, the priest would take away on it. This was the practice of Shiloh with all the Israelites who came there. Now let's take a moment to understand why this is so horrific. We're talking, it seems, according to most of the commentaries, about goodwill offerings, a korban shlamim. When does someone give a korban shlamim? It's when they're just full of gratitude to God and they want to celebrate something wonderful with their family and their loved ones. And they all come up to Shiloh at the same time. And this is one of the sacrifices, the only sacrifice that the person who brings the sacrifice actually is involved with the cooking himself or herself. And it's a moment of celebration and sharing. And there are specific parts of this sacrifice that are supposed to be for the priest. Only those specific parts. And instead, what happens? The priests in these days have started a practice where they send their servants with a huge, it's a three-pronged fork. I want us to imagine almost a trident. And I want us to imagine them almost shoving the person offering the sacrifice aside, thrusting the trident into the pot, taking whatever comes out, which are probably the biggest pieces, and saying, this is mine. And I want us to imagine just how that would feel in this moment. What's supposed to be this moment of dignity and joy, of a sharing between yourself and the priest in ways that have been prescribed, in ways that are meant to actually include you the most of any sacrifice, in a way that is supposed to be a moment of joy, a moment of gathering, has been defiled. This is the priest who is the controller of the temple saying, I will take whatever I want to take because it is about me, it is about my power, and here in the temple, you are at my mercy. Unfortunately, I imagine that many of us at some point in our lives have experienced some religious institution or another where, even though I'm sure it's not quite like this, that has been part of the ethos. The person who is in control in the religious institution, centering themselves, centering their wants, centering their needs over the wants and needs of the people who are coming trying to worship. And it gets worse. But now, even before the suet, that's the chelev, that's the part of the sacrifice that must be burned. It is forbidden for anyone to eat it. It must be offered in a way that leaves the kind of smoke coming out of it. Even before the chelev was turned to smoke, the priest boy would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, hand over some meat to roast for the priest, for he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw. Okay, things get worse. The priests are not just content now to go over to the boiling pot, stick the fork in, take out whatever they want. They are going while the meat is still completely raw and saying, before you do anything else, give me my due. In doing that, they are actually taking forbidden meat. They are actually completely undoing the sacrifice, part of the sacrifice. They are essentially robbing the worshiper not only of their kind of pleasant religious experience, they are not only overstepping their bounds of what they are supposed to take, they are making this sacrifice actually not a sacrifice. And if the man said to them, let them first turn the suet into smoke and then take as much as you want, right? Please just let me do this small part. Let me offer the chelev so that I can make sure that the ritual has been done at least this much. He would reply, no, hand it over at once or I'll take it by force. This is an image of priests turned into almost highway robbers. The sin of the young men against the Lord was very great, for the men treated the Lord's offerings impiously. And I want to amend that translation a little bit. I would say a better translation would be they treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. Now we're going to get to stage two here. Stage one is the priests, the sons of Eli, are doing this horrible thing. They're completely undermining the religious experience of the people who are coming to the temple. They're making the temple into a place of just force. Now we see how Eli, their father, responds when he hears about this. Now Eli was very old. When he heard all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who performed tasks at the entrance of the tent of meeting, here we get another insight into what else are they doing? They're also sexually abusing worshipers. They're sexually abusing either worshipers or temple employees. And you get this, again, image of people who think that because they are the priests, they have complete control over what happens here. They're willing to take whatever they want, be that offerings, be that other people's bodies. He said to them, why do you do such things? I get evil reports about you from the people on all hands. Don't, my sons. It is no favorable report I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. And let's pay attention now, because we're about to get an insight into Ailey's theology. And I would say part of what has gone so desperately wrong in Shiloh. "Don't, my sons, it is no favorable report I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. If a man sins against man, God may pardon him. But if a man offends the Lord, who can obtain pardon for him?" But they ignored their father's plea, for the Lord was resolved that they should die. And let's just remember, Eli is at least the only one who's willing to protest. But even in that protest, he's getting it so wrong. Alex Friedman says he thinks the issue is sinning against God, but it's sinning against people. That's the issue. Great. And Miriam Margot Wolfson adds, it's about reputation, not actual evil. Lauren says it's hypocritical. Casey says he doesn't seem concerned with people. Rachel Gross says Rambam reverses how forgiveness works in Hilchos Tshuva. Beautiful. We'll go to that. Frenna says both God and man. Paul Jenner says God does not pardon man sinning against man. Beautiful. If a man sins against man, God may pardon him. Sins against other people are one thing. God forgives that. But if you sin against God, who can obtain pardon for him? Meaning, God is not going to forgive trespasses against God. That's what you're getting wrong. And I want us to make sure that we see just how the story, the text is setting up, how off this is. Let's make sure we understand. The story, the writer does this in a beautiful way. If what the writer wanted to get across was simply they are violating God's korbanot, they are violating the sacrifices, we could have done very well just with something along the lines of they would take the suet before it turned into smoke, they would come and take the meat. Instead, the text makes sure to paint us a picture involving the worshiper. And involving the worshiper even who is brave enough to stand in front and say, please, please do not violate my sacrifice. We get a really sketched out, beautifully filled in version of what does this mean for the person who is coming? What does it mean for the worshiper? What does it mean? And I think we can extend for the women who come expecting this to be a place where they can offer their sacrifices and instead are abused. And what does Ailey see? Ailey sees you are abusing God's sacrifices. Ian Boardman says, I don't get him doing anything so wrong. He is very old. His sons are already violating all his teachings. Who knows what they would do next, even to their father? Meaning, I think that what you're saying is, maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's holding back because he is worried what will happen to him. I think that there might be a really beautiful, generous reading there. I do think it says something, though, that Ailey is willing to go and reprove them, right? Ailey doesn't remain silent. He goes and says, you're getting it wrong. He's willing to go out on that limb. He just seems to get to be so off about what the thing that's wrong actually is. And we're going to see a little bit more about how that plays out later. Didi Firestone says, if God resolved that they should die, does this mean they're predestined to ignore their father? Yes, this is one of those very uncomfortable places in Tanakh where it seems that God has already decided that someone is going to be punished and therefore there is no room for them to turn back anymore. We're not going to delve into that, even though that's a really important theological question. Sivan says, who built the Shiloh temple? What was the time period? Could you say more about the temple's beginning, its early years? Great. So part of the problem is that we have very little information about that. We are pretty sure that the tabernacle is at Shiloh from the times of Yehoshua, when the people first come into the land. We don't know very much at all about its building, which is a total contrast to the two Batei Mikdash, the two temples, right? Where we get in the time of Solomon, this really elaborate description of what the building is like. And for the second temple in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, this beautiful scene where they lay the cornerstone. We don't get that for Shiloh. Shiloh is very much clouded in mystery. All we have about it are these references that we have to kind of pull from. Lily Kaufman, Eli doesn't only confuse halachic categories, he is ineffectual. He relies on hearsay, not his direct observation. He doesn't name their sins concretely. It is a weak accusation. Great. The book of Shmuel in general seems to paint Eli as a rather weak character. One of the modes that the book of Shmuel often uses to distinguish between who is effectual, who is actually taking action, and who is sitting by the sidelines is positioning. People who are considered to be actors within the story are constantly described as standing, as running, as scrambling. Right? In the first parak, the moment that Hannah makes a difference in her life, the text says where she's about to go and pray for a child for the first time, instead of going through the motions of the sacrifice, she stands. Eli is constantly depicted as sitting. Now, in a 21st century context, we obviously understand that there's a lot of ableism behind that, that I think is uncomfortable. It's also, though, very important to note that this is how the text feels about Eli, and that the text is going out of their way to describe that about Eli. After this, Eli gets a prophecy from God. A prophet comes to the temple and says, "Thus said the Lord, lo, I revealed myself to your father's house in Egypt when they were subject to the house of Pharaoh, and I chose them from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to ascend my altar, to burn incense, and to carry an ephod before me. And I assigned to your father's house all the offerings by the fire of the Israelites." I chose you. All the way back when the Jewish people left Egypt, in one of my first acts, I chose you. I chose your family. I said that you are the ones to carry out these tasks. You're the ones who are going to be the intermediaries for the Jewish people before me. Why then do you maliciously trample upon the sacrifices and offerings that I have commanded? You have honored your sons more than me, feeding on the first portions of every offering of my people Israel. And I want us to see this. You have essentially elevated yourselves to gods. What does it mean to take the first portion of the offering even before the chelev is offered to God? It means that you have confused what it is to be a priest of God and what it is to be God, God's self. And let's just remind ourselves this idea that you can take whatever you want, whenever you want. That idea that you are not subject to the laws of God, to the law, or to the laws of man, that is in many ways what the Torah describes happening when you start to forget that you are a creation of God rather than God. We have this in different places of Tanakh. We have an image in the Nevi'im, in the prophets, about Pharaoh looking at the Nile and saying, "The Nile is mine. I have created it," right? An idea that I have created all around me. I own all around me. Or "Kochi v'otzmi asaliya tachel hazam," my might and my strength have done all this for me. When you forget where you are in relation to God, and not in the way that Eli describes, in the way that, well, if you sin against God, there's no forgiveness for that. But when you forget that you are not God. "Assuredly, declares the Lord, the God of Israel, I intended for you and your father's house to remain in my service forever. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me. For I honor those who honor me, but those who spurn me shall be dishonored." What's happening here? God is saying, "I am unchoosing you. I am unchoosing your family. Your descendants shall no longer be the priests in my temple. you shall no longer be the high priest. I am going to choose someone else. Now, why does this matter? This matters because in any discussion of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, in the discussion of the destruction of the temple, part of what we have to talk about is how easily human beings take for granted that what they see around them is permanent. That if we see something as holy, we believe that that means it must last forever. And with Yirmiyahu, he was talking about that just because God chose the temple doesn't mean that God is never going to take it back. And here God's self, so many years earlier, is saying, yes, I once said that my promise to you, to your descendants, would last forever. But even that can be changed. When you sin against God and God's people, when you take the position that God has given to you and make it into a farce, make it into a platform for abuse, God can even take that away. And this moment in Shmuel is actually, in many ways, a theological revolution. The idea that God's promises can be revoked when we abuse them, the idea that even something as permanent as the priesthood, which is supposed to last forever, can be taken away from a family when they do wrong, is God saying it is never about the forms, it is never about the structures, or at least it is never only about those. And the structures and the forms can always be changed. And nothing, not even my promises, are permanent when you use them to abuse others. I want us to really understand how destabilizing this is. This is destabilizing because we rely so much on that. For 2,000 years, part of what kept the Jewish people alive through exile, through the church telling us that we have been unchosen by God, is this idea that God's promises never change. And I do strongly believe that God's promise of choosing the Jewish people can never be changed. I will tell you that right now. But here is one voice in the prophets, in Shmuel, saying, but sometimes that's not true. And sometimes when you use that actually to be abusive, when you use that to hurt others, God can step in and take it away. Because ultimately what God cares about is righteousness and justice among human beings. I want to take a moment to look at Naomi's question. Do you think this is saying that God's love for us is not unconditional, or only that the form of God's love changes on our behaviors? Personally, because of other beliefs that I bring to the table, believe that God's love for human beings is unconditional. I believe that God's love for the Jewish people is unconditional. I also believe God is saying, none of the forms matter to me in a permanent way, and I am willing to change any of the forms when they become corrupted by what you are doing. And I want to highlight what Hilary Morrison just said, and what other people, what Noah Hemstron said about Echoes of David and of Shalom as well. The Book of Shmuel in general is about a really strong stance that none of God's forms are what matter to God, right? It is about priesthood taken away from a family of priests. It is about kinghood taken away from the very first king that God appoints. It is about David standing up and saying, I want to build you a house, and God saying, no, thank you. I really believe that it's an underrated book, in that it is totally standing on the line and saying, the forms aren't what matter to me. And I think that we're going to see is how much Yirmiyahu is picking up on that. Let's keep going for the sake of time. And this shall be a sign for you. the fate of your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, they shall both die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will act in accordance with my wishes and purposes. We're going to see now how Hophni and Pinchas die and how it highlights just how far this abuse of forms has gone. Catherine Lynch, you're not a plant, but this is the perfect transition. Catherine Lynch says in the chat, the Yirmiyahu speech seems to be about making idols and fetishes of the forms, imagining that we can use them to control God. This comes at it a little differently. No? Yes, but what we're about to see is that it's also that. It's about all of these things coming together. Let's see how that happens. Great. This is from the fourth chapter of Shmuel Aleph. The Jewish people are once again going to battle against the Plishtim, against the Philistines. We're going to see how that plays out. This is going to be the moment of the destruction of Shiloh, according to the Gemara. It's important to note that we don't see the destruction of Shiloh illustrated in this text. What we do see is that the Ark is captured and that it is never again returned to Shiloh, which seems to be a pretty good basis for saying this is the point at which it is destroyed. The Plishtim arrayed themselves against Israel, and when the battle was fought, Israel was routed by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men on the field of battle. 4,000 is an unthinkable number. It's catastrophic loss. That's what we're dealing with at this moment. When the Israelite troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord put us to rout today before the Philistines?" They're asking the right question. They're asking the right question, which is, why is God doing this to us? Why is God causing us to lose? But they immediately offer an answer or a solution, which is completely inappropriate. "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant, the Aron Ha'edut, of the Lord from Shiloh. Thus he will be present among us and will deliver us from the hands of our enemies." We know what to do. God obviously isn't here with us. Let's go get God. Let's go get God in the form of the Ark of the Covenant, in the form of the Aron Ha'edut. We'll bring it out to battle with us, and then we'll win. It's horrifying. It's horrifying because this is a moment where we see that the people have come to treat the Aron itself as an idol. And they believe that God can be manipulated. God could be taken out with them to the battle in the form of the Aron. And as long as the Aron is there, nothing bad will happen to them. As long as the Ark is there, nothing bad will happen to them. And the resonance to what Yirmiyahu says so many years later, you say, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and you think that's enough. It's the same story told over and over again. It's the same cycle happening all over again. What happens when the forms that we use to worship God are mistaken for God, God's self? So the troops sent men to Shiloh. There, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they brought down from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts enthroned on the cherubim. I want us to really see what the text is doing here. This name for God, Lord of Hosts, enthroned on the cherubim. The text is going out of its way to use this really elaborate name for God as a way of showing the contrast. What is God? God is Yoshev Kruvim. God is God who dwells among the angels. God is the Lord of Hosts, which in rabbinic parlance is interpreted to be a name for God that invokes the fact that God has created everything, hosts and hosts of creatures. And you think that God can be carried out to battle with you in the form of the Ark, and that is the answer to why you have been losing this battle? When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all Israel burst into a great shout so that the earth resounded. They think they've been saved. The Ark is there. They think that's enough. The Philistines heard the noise of the shouting and they wondered, why is there such a loud shouting in the camp of the Hebrews? And they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp. The Philistines were frightened, for they said, God has come to the camp. The Philistines are reacting the way we expect idolaters to react. They are the ones explicitly saying, the ark is there, God is there. But the text is showing us just how close the Israelites have come to the idolaters. Even if they are saying the ark of the Lord rather than the ark which is the Lord, they are treating it functionally the same way. Let's skip ahead. The Philistines fought, Israel was routed, and they all fled to their homes. They brought the Aron out, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work because God doesn't have the same theology that the people have. God doesn't care that the Aron is there. God is not concerned with, are you giving the Aron reverence? God is concerned with, are you actually doing what you are supposed to be doing? The defeat was very great. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell there. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, were slain. God is willing in this moment to let the Aron itself be captured. If the Aron has become nothing but a fetish, God says, better off without it. And I want us to see here the order in which the text lays out what happens. What is the text primarily concerned about? What does the text say first? 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell there. This is mass destruction. And the text is trying to draw your attention to tens and tens of thousands of people died on this day. And that's important because when Eli hears the news, Eli is going to focus on something very different. A man from Benjamin ran from the battlefield and reached Shiloh that same day. His clothes were rent and there was earth on his head. When he arrived, he found Eli sitting on a seat, right? Sitting is going to be a sign of this is not a person who is making the moves that they're supposed to be making in life. Waiting beside the road, his heart trembling for the ark of God. What's Eli worried about? There are tens of thousands of Israelites at battle that day. His two sons are there. His two sons, who he has already been warned, will die. And what's he worried about? He's worried about the ark. Because Eli has also succumbed to this. For Eli, the lack of perspective that we saw before, where if you sin against God, that's what God's not going to forgive, rather than if you sin against other people. And it's playing out once again. Tens of thousands of people are dying, and Eli is worried about the ark. The men entered the city to spread the news, and the whole city broke into a cry. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry and asked, what is the meaning of this uproar? The man rushed over to tell Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were fixed in a blind stare. The man said to Eli, I am one who came from the battlefield. I have just fled from the battlefield. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The bearer of the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the troops also suffered a great slaughter. Your two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. He hears piece of news after piece of news. There's been mass slaughter. Your sons are dead. The ark has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off the seat beside the gate, broke his neck and died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had been a chieftain of Israel for 40 years. When is Eli devastated? Eli is devastated in the moment, not that he hears about the tens of thousands of people who died, not when he hears that his sons have been captured, that his sons are dead, but in the moment that the ark of the Lord, that he hears of the ark of the Lord, this piece of furniture, holy furniture, but furniture nonetheless, has been captured. And that moment is the end of Eli's life. And that moment, according to the Gemara and Zvachim, is also the moment at which Shiloh is overrun and destroyed. We're about to close up, but here's where I want to leave us. What is Yirmiyahu doing when he invokes Shiloh time and time again in his preaching? what are we doing today when we are looking at the biblical Shiloh and the story of its destruction? We're looking at the story of a place where we have forgotten the difference between what is God and what is not God. We are looking at a place where we have forgotten that the role of religious leaders is to protect the people and to offer them what they need in order to come into communion with God. We're talking about a place in which the value of human life is no longer recognized, and that a man who I really do think the text tries to portray as doing his best and wanting to do his best, even though his values are so wrong, dies not when he hears about the death of tens of thousands of people, not when he hears about the death of his own two sons, but when he hears that the Ark of God has been captured. And I want us to go back to Yirmiyahu standing in the courtyard of the temple. Yirmiyahu is standing in the courtyard of the temple and yelling, "This place can be saved, but only if you recognize that it's not about this place. This place can be saved, but only if you stop saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Why? Because that's actually what has stopped you from realizing what matters. You have come to a place where you believe that spilled blood is not what makes God angry. You have come to a place where you don't understand that God cares about justice. You've come to a place where what you are so sure God will never allow to happen is the destruction of this building. We often use as shorthand for why do we mourn on Tisha B'Av, because that's the day that the temple was destroyed. And that's correct. We mourn because we lost the temple. The temple was, I can't even begin to describe what the temple means to us as rabbinic Jews. And the dream of the rebuilding of the temple has in large part kept us alive for 2,000 years. And yet, when we say on Tisha B'Av, if we only say we are mourning the destruction of the temple, we're missing what the book of Shmuel is trying to say with the destruction of Shiloh. We're missing what Yirmiyahu called out in the temple of the Beit HaMikdash itself, which is maybe more than mourning the destruction of the temple, we need to be mourning why the temple was destroyed. We need to be mourning just how easily we as human beings can forget the difference between a physical object and human life. We need to be mourning how easily we forget the difference between the forms of worship of God and what God actually wants from us. And I think we need to mourn the ways in which we are still doing that today.